Asia Minor, and while he was there, the Jews rose up in rebellion against him, in opposition against him and the gospel, and Paul was forced to flee from one city to the next. And eventually the Lord directs him to Jerusalem. And when he comes to Jerusalem, it's at the time of the Passover feast. And the same Jews that dwelt in Asia Minor had returned also to Jerusalem. And when they saw Paul in the temple, they created a whole tumult. They stirred up the whole city. And as a consequence, Paul was taken into custody by the Roman captain, the chief captain in the city. Not only was he taken into custody for his own safety, but he was taken in by the captain in order to find the truth of the tumult. And he was about to have him scourged in order to extract the information from him, when Paul indicated to the centurion that he was a Roman citizen. "Is it lawful for thee to scourge a man that is a Roman citizen?" And that, of course, brought him under special protection. No citizen of the empire could be scourged or beaten or imprisoned without the due process of law, without proper trial being held, and the sentence, a sentence of condemnation being passed. And so it brought a halt to that action on the part of the chief captain. And so the chief captain wants to find out what this problem is all about. And so he calls for the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, to convene in order that Paul might come before them and that they might get to the very root of the problem. The Jewish council, of course, was the supreme court in Israel. It handled the great affairs. It comprised priests and elders and scribes, and it was their task as the council to interpret matters in the law, to appoint sacred rites, to impose tributes, to decree war, and also to judge in capital cases. And if you cast your mind back 20 years previous, there was Stephen who came before the Sanhedrin, and they passed the sentence of condemnation, and Stephen was stoned to death. That was an official act on the part of the Jewish Sanhedrin. You'll remember that Saul of Tarsus was there at that time, and he held the cloaks of those who stoned the Lord's servant. And now, 20 years later, Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin. And when he gives his defense, he recognizes that there's a division in the Sanhedrin between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, a division in relation to what they believed. And the Pharisees believed in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, whereas the Sadducees did not. And Paul seized upon that. And he says in verse number 6, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Now, some commentators have suggested that Paul wasn't being altogether honest when he said that, but he was being honest, because Paul was preaching the gospel of Christ, and the great change that had taken place in his heart, in his life, was due to the fact that he met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. And ever since that time, he went everywhere preaching Christ crucified, yea, Christ risen again, preaching the message that the Messiah had come, he had died, and he was risen again according to the Scriptures. And so he's emphasizing now, he's taking the opportunity to emphasize the fact of the resurrection, and it creates an uproar in the council. There's a division between them. And as a result, the chief captain fears that Paul's going to be torn to pieces. And so he has him brought again into the castle for his own safety. And eventually, he will go on to Felix, the governor, and from there, he will go to the emperor himself in Rome. But while he's in the castle, that night, or the following night, in verse 11, Paul has this visitation from the Lord. And we read there in verse 11, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. What a verse this is. In the midst of all this tumult, a great storm has erupted, a hurricane has been let loose, and Paul is surrounded by trial, by trouble, by pressure, by enmity, hatred, hostility, opposition. And in the midst of it all, the Lord comes and the Lord stands by him. The Lord stood by him. What a statement. And what a precious picture this is. It's a picture of the Lord drawing near to his people in the time of difficulty, in the time of trial, and in the time of trouble. It opens up to us some characteristics about the Lord, and I want just for a few moments tonight to focus on those characteristics. In the first place, notice the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord's faithfulness. In the midst of this trying situation, his life is threatened. He's detained by the Romans for his own safety because the Jews round about are like wild beasts thirsting for his blood, seeking to put him to death. They have already banded together. They've already determined that this man must die. And he's in a hostile situation. And what happens? The Lord draws near. And the Lord stands by him. It's an example of the divine faithfulness of the Lord. In life, when things get tough, when the situation worsens, and when the service of God is unpopular, and it involves swimming against the tide, and others forsake, the Lord comes and he stands by his people. Because he's faithful. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, you'll find in the verse number 5 of that chapter these words that Paul wrote to the believers. Remember, when you're reading the letter to the Hebrews, it was written at a time when many were forsaking the faith of the gospel. Many Jewish believers, or Jews who had professed faith in the Messiah, they were turning back. They were going back to Judaism. And those who had remained faithful to Christ were discouraged and downhearted and downcast. And Paul writes this letter to encourage them. And one of the great encouragements that he gives them is this. The Lord's promise. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation or your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You remember the Lord's promise to his disciples, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. There'll never be a time when the Lord will be unfaithful to his people. There'll never be a time when the Lord will be unfaithful to his promise. Those who stand for Christ will have Christ stand with them. The Lord came and stood by him because the Lord is faithful. That's a theme that runs all the way through the Scripture. If you turn to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I want you to see this little phrase that is used of God. This is the time now when a second generation of Israelites has arisen in the wilderness. They're about to enter into the promised land. There's a lot of battles ahead of them. There's a lot of struggles in front of them. And the message that Moses gives them as he is soon to leave the scene of time, the message that he gives them is this: keep your eye upon your God. Remember who he is. He's the eternal God. He's your refuge. And he says to them in verse 9, Know therefore This is something that you must know. This is something that you must grasp with your mind and with your heart. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God. The faithful God. This is the attribute of God. This is one of His essential perfections. He is faithful. He's true to His word. He's true to Himself. He's true to His promise. He cannot deny Himself. He is the faithful God. And whatever He says, He will do, because He's faithful. If you turn to the New Testament, I want you to see this golden thread runs not only in the Old Testament, but right through into the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse number 9. Verse number 9. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. Here it is again. God is faithful. God is faithful. This is what He is. This is His nature. This is His being. This is what makes God God. He is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He's faithful to His people. Now, the faithfulness of God is a subject that is applied in many, many ways. And I'll give you just a few illustrations. Turn to chapter 10 of this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 13. And here Paul is dealing with the subject of temptation. As believers living in this world, we will face with temptation. The Lord, when He was in the body of His flesh upon this earth, He faced temptation. And likewise, His people, while we dwell upon this earth, we also will face temptation. But look at this promise in verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. There it is again. There's that aspect of God's faithfulness. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. He's faithful to His people in the time of temptation. He's faithful to bring us through. He's faithful to make a way of escape. He is faithful in the sense that He does not allow us to be tempted above that we are able to endure by His grace. He's faithful. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. But what happens if a believer yields to temptation? And Scripture abounds with examples of believers who have yielded to temptation. Is such a person beyond hope? Is there no longer any way back for such a person? Well, 1 John chapter 1 makes it clear that believers can and do sin. But there is that way of restoration when we turn from our sin, when we confess our sin. You can see there in the verse number 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful. He's faithful to His word, because He has promised to forgive the sin of His people. And that promise He has given to His Son. His Son has paid the great ransom price, the penalty, for our transgressions. And therefore God is not only faithful, but He's just. Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. He's faithful. Faithful in the time of temptation. Faithful even when we fall into sin. And when we repent and confess that sin, He's faithful. He's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. But turn to 2 Thessalonians. That 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 3. And again, this aspect, this characteristic of God, His faithfulness. 2 Thessalonians 3 deals with the hostility of an unbelieving world. Paul speaks about unreasonable and wicked men in verse 2. And he's painting now the backdrop of the believer living in this world, facing the hatred, the hostility of the unbelieving heart. And he says in verse number 3, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." The sense here is that the Lord will be faithful to His people in keeping us, in preserving us in this world, in this evil world, surrounded by an ungodly foe, powers aligned and arraigned against us. The Lord is faithful to keep us from that evil. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Do you see this thread running through the tapestry of Scripture? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. This time it has to do with those sufferings that we endure as believers. Not so much the opposition, the hostility of an ungodly world, but those afflictions that come to us in the providential will of God. Verse 19, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Now it is true that in the will of God, God permits His people to suffer at times. We're not exempt from the common sufferings of this life. And in God's permissive will, we will face times of suffering, times of affliction. And when those times come, Peter is instructing us that we're not to keep ourselves, but rather we are to commit the keeping of our souls unto the Lord. It's the Lord who does the keeping. It's the Lord who secures us in the midst of those sufferings. And why? Because He is a faithful God. He's a faithful Creator. He's faithful to His people. He will never leave. He will never forsake them. He will bring us through. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians 5. One final example. 1 Thessalonians 5. In verse 23, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here is the consummation. Here's the completion of God's redemptive purpose. When we are made whole, sanctified, holy in every part. And what is it that will bring us to that day? Verse 24. "Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it." He's faithful to His purpose. He's faithful to what He has purposed to do in the redemption of His people. And those whom He has called, He will sanctify wholly. He will preserve on to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not one will be lost. Why? Because He's faithful. And there is Paul in the midst of his great trial. And his faithful Savior draws near and stands by him in the hour of trial. The faithfulness of our Savior. But notice not only his faithfulness, but his tenderness. Because the Lord, when he drew near to Paul on that occasion, he speaks these words, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer." Now, there's four words there in our English translation, but they translate only one word. The Lord spoke just one word, pharse. Pharse. That's the word that the Lord used. And it's translated this way, "Be of good cheer." Be of good cheer. Now that's a word that was most appropriate, and it's a word that also unveils what was going through Paul's heart, what he was experiencing at that time. It reveals that the Lord was acquainted with him. The Lord knew everything that he was feeling, everything that he was thinking. The Lord knew exactly what Paul was going through, and in great tenderness, the Lord says to him, "Pharse, be of good cheer." There's only three other times that that word is used in the Scriptures. And each time it's used, it highlights the atmosphere in which it is addressed. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And in this passage, we have the case of a man who was sick of the palsy. In verse number 2 in Capernaum, "Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." This man is paralyzed. He's not able to walk. He has to be carried everywhere. Can we even begin to think what was going through his mind and his heart? Perhaps he's right down in the depths of despair, lost all hope. Perhaps he's full of dread and fear. How's he going to make it by each day? How's he going to get food? How's he going to survive? All these things flooding through his mind. And the first thing the Lord says to him is, "Pharse, be of good cheer." You see, the Lord knew what he was thinking, what he was feeling. And the Lord addressed that word, that appropriate word to him. Turn to Matthew 14 and the second occasion that we find this word used. Matthew 14. And this time the disciples are in the ship in the evening time. And verse 24 tells us the ship was in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went on to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. We're left in no doubt this time. We know exactly how they were feeling. They were troubled. They were frightened. They said, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. They were full of fear. But straightway, immediately, Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, pharse, it is I, be not afraid." You see, the Lord knew what they were feeling. He knew that fear that was rushing through their minds and hearts that had paralyzed them within. And he speaks that word, "Be of good cheer. Be of good courage. Don't be afraid." Look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And there in the last verse, on the eve of the Lord's death, the Lord has assembled with his disciples in the upper room. They have partaken of the Lord's Supper, and now they're making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord is about to be arrested by Judas and the band of soldiers, brought to the high priest's house. The disciples are going to flee and forsake the Lord. And the Lord says to them these words in verse 33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." Now just prior to this, in verse 32, the Lord says, "The hour cometh ye now is that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own." And now he says, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The Lord knew what they were going through, and he knew what they were going to go through in a matter of hours. And even before they went through it, and even before they experienced those fears, can you imagine what the disciples thought, what they felt when they saw Judas come and the band of soldiers and take their Lord away? They fled for fear. Only Peter followed, and he stood afar off when the Lord was in the high priest's palace. You see, the Lord not only knows what we are feeling at the time, but he knows what we're going to feel tomorrow, what we're going to go through, and even before we go through it. Here he is giving us this word, Pharisee, be of good cheer. Now when you take these three illustrations in the Gospels and put them together, the word is addressed to those who were in a state of fear, a state of dread, a state of panic, a state of worry. And the Lord says, be of good cheer, be of good courage. Let me bring that to Acts 23. And when the Lord spoke this word to Paul in the night season, it was revealing the state of mind that Paul was in. It reveals what Paul was going through, what was going through his mind. Paul was frightened. Paul was afraid. He was discouraged. He was downcast, thinking that he was about to be put to death. Now the hour had come. He was ready to die. He had said that in the previous chapters when his friends didn't want him to go up to Jerusalem. He said, "What mean ye to weep and break mine heart? I am ready not only to be bound but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus." He was ready to die, but he was still human. And he feels that fear. But the Lord comes, and in great tenderness, the Lord addresses just the very word that he needed. Be of good cheer, Paul. See how personal it is? He addresses him by name, because the Lord is intimately acquainted with each of his children. Do you remember that great psalm, Psalm 139, where David deals with the attributes of God, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience, the fact that the Lord knows all things, he knows everything about us. And he talks there in the opening verses. He says, "Thou compassest my path," verse 3, "my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Thou understandest my thought afar off. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning." What does he mean by that? He means if I'm able to travel at the speed of light. If I could travel at the speed of light and reach the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, the Lord's already there before me. He's acquainted with every aspect of my being. He knows everything that I'm going through, everything that I feel. And in great tenderness, he draws near to his people, and he gives that word in season, be of good cheer. The Lord's faithfulness, the Lord's tenderness. But look at the Lord's graciousness in the latter part of the verse. The Lord says, "For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." There's the grace of the Lord towards His struggling servant. The Lord showed grace in approving Paul's service, "as thou hast testified of me." Now remember, he's surrounded by wolves, hungry beasts thirsting for his blood, men in the Jewish Sanhedrin, in the council, who have condemned him, who have said he's a traitor, he's a blasphemer, he is a false prophet. They have discredited everything about him. But the Lord comes and he approves his service. And the Lord says, "Paul, I recognize that you have testified of me." The Lord was approving his service. But not only approving his service, the Lord was assuring him of his future. For he says, "As you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." I believe that Paul thought death was at hand at that very hour. I believe Paul thought that his life would end at Jerusalem. But the Lord comes alongside and the Lord shows him, "Paul, my purpose for you hasn't finished yet. I have more for you to do, and you're going to go to Rome." The Lord is showing him the future. This is not the end yet, Paul. There's more for you to do. And then you can see the Lord's grace in the fact that he answered his desire. You see how the Lord says, "Paul, you're going to Rome, you're going to bear witness for me at Rome." You've got to connect that with what has gone before. You go back to chapter 19 of Acts. Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. "And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" There was a desire in his heart to go to Rome, to visit the believers there. It's also manifested in his letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And he says in verse 9, he says, "I'm making mention of you always in my prayers." In verse 10, he says, "Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." For years, Paul had desired to visit the church at Rome. For years, he had longed to go there. And now when he's in Jerusalem thinking that his life is about to come to an end, the Lord draws near in faithfulness, in great tenderness, and with graciousness. He says, "Paul, I'm going to fulfill your desire. The time has come to answer your prayer. As thou hast borne witness of me in Jerusalem, so also must thou bear witness at Rome." And the Lord fulfills his desire. And the Lord answers his prayer. David said in Psalm 37, verse number 4 of that psalm, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." There's a very important connection there that we've got to keep in mind. The Lord grants the desires that are based upon what pleases Him. Delight thyself in the Lord. Delight in the things that the Lord delights in. And then you will find that your desires will become in agreement with His will. And those are the desires that God grants, that God gives. And for all those years, Paul had given himself to the Lord, delighted himself in the Lord, and he had a desire to go to Rome to strengthen the believers there. And just when he thought his life was about to end, and that desire would be unfulfilled, the Lord comes alongside, and the Lord says, "You're going to bear witness for me at Rome." The word from which we get, the Greek word from which we get the translation to bear witness is the word martyr. And when Paul went to Rome, he literally became a martyr for the Lord Jesus. He laid down his life. He made the ultimate witness for Jesus Christ. The Lord gave him the desire of his heart. At a time when a great storm had enveloped him and engulfed him, the Lord came and stood by him in faithfulness, in tenderness, and in graciousness. The Lord stood by his servant and brought him through that trial and through that storm. This is the Lord whom we serve. This is the Lord whom we follow. He is faithful to his people. He deals with us in great tenderness and with great grace. The Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so also must thou bear witness at Rome." I trust the Lord will apply his word to all of our hearts, and that we'll be strengthened and encouraged at this glimpse of our blessed Savior. Let's turn to our hymn.